wander down that for a little while, and then after you'd had some delightful excursions, you made your way back in the direction where you think the main road was, and there it was, and you're back on the main road again. I feel that way a little bit when we come to Romans 8. We had a few digressions here in the 6th chapter and the 7th chapter, delightful and important, but nevertheless digressions. But when we come to the 8th chapter, we feel that we're back on the main highway again. This is where Romans 5 left off. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. For that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we come to chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Now, that's what we're going to look at, and I think I'd like to begin by reading the section that we're going to look at tonight, verses 1 through 17. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. But if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, when we come to the first verse of this chapter, we come certainly to one of the great declarations of the Word, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in that, and indeed we see in that our liberation from fear and judgment, and all that would rise up to tell us that we are sinners and that we can never enter into your presence. But we find that in Christ, that condemnation has been removed and we are now in him. We rejoice in that. We recognize also the responsibility that entails. And so as we study this passage tonight, we ask you to impress upon our minds that which should follow as a result of what you have done, and grant that we might be girded up within in order to pursue that and do it diligently out of love for Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose it's dangerous to call any one chapter in the Bible the greatest chapter in the Word of God, if for no other reason than you might get caught in a contradiction. When I was planning my series of studies on Romans 8, which I've been preaching this past year in Philadelphia, about this time last summer, beginning to block it out because I had to at least give them a title for the first calendar of the year when I came back. I called this chapter the greatest chapter in the Bible. But when I got back, somebody caught me before I preached and reminded me that when I was doing the book of Hosea, I called the third chapter of Hosea the greatest chapter in the Bible. And obviously they can't both be. Well, That is a problem. I reminded a person that it is possible to change your mind. But also, I recalled something that Martin Lloyd-Jones said on one occasion. He said that when a preacher is preaching a book of the Bible, for that preaching assignment, that book should be the most important book in the entire Word of God. Now, last night, the seventh chapter was the most important chapter in the Bible, and tonight we're at chapter 8. I'm being a bit facetious, but I think it would really be impossible to come to this chapter without acknowledging something like that. We all have our favorite chapters, and there are other great chapters, but it really is hard to come to Romans 8 and not say that in some sense, this really is a great, if not a superlative, chapter, and perhaps the greatest chapter of all. One thing that's interesting about it is that it's not particularly unique. It doesn't contain a lot of doctrines that we don't find elsewhere in Romans, for example. Sort of a wrap-up of it all, a conclusion of it all, a rhapsody on our security in Jesus Christ. There are a few things that aren't mentioned elsewhere. But generally, in the overall thrust of it, is what we've heard already. It begins with the words, no condemnation, and it ends with the theme, no separation. And somebody said, in between, there's no defeat. Now, that's pretty good. Charles Trumbull was the editor of the Sunday School Times. It's been out of business for a long time, and he wrote on one occasion some words that I think helped to introduce it. He had heard that idea of no condemnation, no separation, no defeat, and so he refers to it. The eighth chapter of Romans, he says, has become particularly precious to me. It begins with no condemnation, ends with no separation, and in between there's no defeat. This wonderful chapter sets forth the gospel and plan of salvation, the life of freedom and victory, the hopelessness of the natural man and the righteousness of the born again, the indwelling of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the body and blessed hope of Christ's return, the working together of all things for our good, every tense of the Christian life, past, present, and future, and the glorious climactic song of triumph, no separation in time or eternity from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Someone was telling me something that Martin Luther had said, and if Martin Luther said it, then my source doesn't go back far enough, but in Godet's commentary, he quotes a German commentator by the name of Spener as having said this, if the Bible is a ring and the book of Romans is its precious stone, then chapter 8 is the sparkling point on the jewel. Now, yes, the question, how are you going to study this and what kind of outline can you give it? In spite of the fact that this chapter is so well known, it's not easy to outline it. When I have looked at what some of the other commentators have done, I find a great variety. Some divide it into four parts and look at it that way. Some into six. Martin Lloyd-Jones has six or seven parts. John Stott has seven or eight, except he thinks the first verses really belong as an end of chapter 7. When I look at the New International Version, it falls into three sections because they have three subtitles for it, and then there are nine paragraphs in all, so I suppose you could outline it by three or by nine. In other words, you could outline it almost any way at all, and the reason for that is obvious. Paul simply is flowing along here from one idea to the other. It's hard to find anything he mentions that doesn't lead into the next verse, and that into the next verse, and that into the next verse. It does help with memorizing it, by the way. Because what he says in one passage leads on to what he says in the next. And I guess that's just a way of saying that the best way to look at it is just go at it verse by verse and see where his thought goes and where he leads us as he unfolds these great doctrinal truths. I'm going to look at it in two parts, not because it couldn't be done another way, but because we have one more night to go. And I'm going to divide it at verse 17 and then tomorrow night look at the end. Actually, that isn't an arbitrary division. The first half, the one we're going to look at tonight, has to do with no condemnation. It's a review of the gospel, and it's where it starts. And then tomorrow night, we're going to look at glorification, or the theme, no separation, and that's where we'll end. It's a good place to end because it means there's no end, no separation from the love of God in Christ. Now, no condemnation is what's stated in verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He begins it with therefore, What does that refer to? Does it refer to what immediately precedes? Does it refer to what he's dealt with in chapters 6 and 7 or 5? Well, this commentator says it's everything. It's everything he said, because he's going to talk about the work of God in Christ in saving us, and that's what he has talked about back in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and unfolded in chapter 5 and explained in terms of the questions we might have in chapter 6 and 7. Well, here you really have a wrap-up of it all. There's no condemnation because of all the things that he's already explained concerning the gospel. And then there's a sense in which that verse contains everything that follows. Because if we're going to talk about no separation, the reason there's no separation is because there's no condemnation. Nobody can condemn. Nobody can say that we don't belong in heaven, because the way to heaven has been made by God and God does not condemn. Well, you see, you take that verse and there's a sense in which you have the whole of the gospel in it. It's the theme of the chapter, and more than that, it's the theme of the entire Word of God. Why is it that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, Paul answers that, and he does it rather completely. Now, in the New International Version, we're a bit thrown off the track for this reason. At the very beginning of verse 2, you have the word because. Now, in the Greek text, that's the word gar, and it should be translated because. And then at the very beginning of verse 3, the NIV has the word for, but in the Greek text, that's also gar. So what he really gives here is two reasons why there's no condemnation. And as I say, we're thrown off the track just a little bit, though not much, because for means much the same as because. But if the two words were the same, as they are in the King James Version and some other versions, then we'd see that the sequence is this. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because, one, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death, and two, because what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemns sin and sinful man. The Greek, that goes right on. Now, two great reasons, but two great reasons, which, as you understand, as I've read it, actually present a Trinitarian understanding of the doctrine of salvation. You see, each one of the members of the Godhead is involved in that. God the Father, what does God the Father do? Well, says God sent his own Son, the likeness of sinful man. That's verse 3. What's that talking about? That's the incarnation. What else did God do? God condemned sin in sinful man. That's what the latter half of that verse says. What is that referring to? That's our justification. It's one side of it, but it implies the other. God condemned our sin in Christ. He bore the punishment of our sin in order that the righteousness of Christ might be applied to us. So that's justification, and that is what God does. God justifies. That is his function in the role of judge. And then it describes what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. What has he done? Well, he was made a sin offering. The technical term for that is propitiation, though the Greek word for propitiation is not what is found here. That word does occur in the third chapter. It's also in Hebrews. It occurs twice in 1 John. And it's that act of Jesus Christ by which the wrath of God was turned aside. One of the unfortunate things I think about the NIV, and I'm not critical of it on the whole. I think it's a preferred translation. I use it all the time myself. But one of the things I find unfortunate about it is that word propitiation has disappeared from the text. I've talked with a number of the translators, one not so long ago, about a month ago, and they have a good defense of it. The defense is simply this: if you put the word propitiation in, nobody understands what it is. Might as well put in the Greek word, hilasterion. It means about the same thing to most English readers. So they put in sacrifice of atonement or something like that, and sacrifice of atonement isn't bad. It does describe that Jesus, by offering himself up, made a sacrifice, but what is missing from sacrifice of atonement, or as I can see from any other kind of English translation you would give other than the word propitiation, is this idea of turning the wrath of God aside. That's what Jesus Christ did by his death. That word propitiation is a word that was known to the pagans. They understood that when they brought a sacrifice in their pagan religions, that they were propitiating the wrath of God. Now, they didn't understand how it was to be done, and their sacrifices certainly didn't turn the wrath of God aside, but they were far wiser than most of our contemporaries. At least in this respect, they knew that they had offended God and that they were under his wrath.
Most people today think all's well with their souls. You know, God's a God of love. How could he possibly not love little old me? That's the way people think today. And the pagans were wiser than we at that point. They understood that if you did something bad, if there's a moral God anywhere around, God's going to get you in the end. Billy Joel has a song that has that line in it. He's sure to get me somewhere along the line. Well, the pagans at least understood that. And so their idea was, if you've gotten God angry at you because of the bad things you've done, you bring a sacrifice. Now, if you've done something little, you bring a little sacrifice. And if you've done something big, you murdered somebody, then you bring a big sacrifice. Or if you're an unimportant person, you bring a little sacrifice. If you're a king, well, you got to bring a big sacrifice. Oh, all very pagan, you see, but at least they understood the reality of the wrath of God. Now, that's the word that's taken over into the New Testament and biblical theology, the Old Testament as well, to describe what Jesus Christ has done. It obviously is a hard word. It was hard for the Old Testament people to understand, and that's why God did all that elaborate ritual and the Day of Atonement to show what propitiation is. You know, there was the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies of the Jewish Tabernacle, and it contained the Law of Moses, and then the cherubim were on the mercy seat above it, and their wings went out like this, and then in that space above the mercy seat, over the Ark that contained the Law of Moses, God, in a symbolic way, was understood to dwell. That's where the Shekinah glory came down. Now, in that form, you see, the Ark of the Covenant speaks to us of judgment. Because here is the Holy God dwelling between the wings of the cherubim, looking down, and what he sees as he looks down is the broken Law of Moses. A law which every one of us have broken, the Ten Commandments, fractured by us. But you see, then once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring the blood of the animal that was killed in the courtyard of the tabernacle after the sins of the people were confessed over it. And that blood was brought into the Holy of Holies and was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, which is why it was called the mercy seat. And now you see, it doesn't speak to us of judgment anymore, it speaks to us of mercy, because God has provided the death of an innocent so that judgment against the people might be averted. Now when God looks down, he sees not the broken law, but he sees the sprinkled blood. Now that's the significance of the Day of Atonement, and that's what propitiation means. As a matter of fact, the word propitiation in the Greek language is the word that was used to translate the word for the covering of the ark. That was the place of propitiation, why it was called the mercy seat. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, it was God's way of saying, the way has now been made open into my presence forever through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that's what he's talking about. God did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Jesus did something else as well. Not only did he propitiate the wrath of God, he redeemed his people, because all of this is talking about our being set free. Free from the power of that old sinful nature, that we might fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Let me take just a minute to do a little diagram here, which you can write down, and I don't have a place to write it, but it's not all that complicated. It puts these three terms, justification, propitiation, and redemption, together. It's in the form of a triangle. The base is on the bottom, and you have two equal sides, and they go up, and there's a point at the top. So you can get that in mind. Now at the top of that stands for God the Father. And then down here on the left side, that point represents Jesus Christ. And then over here on the right side, that represents ourselves, Christian men and women. Now each of those three lines connecting those three points stand for one of those words. Justification, propitiation, or redemption. The line that connects the Lord Jesus Christ, the bottom left, with God the Father, stands for propitiation. Now, I want you to do something with that line. I want you to turn it into an arrow. It's an arrow that points upward. Just put a little point at the top of it, because it describes something that Jesus Christ does in relationship to the Father. Now, Jesus doesn't propitiate us. God the Father doesn't propitiate us. We don't propitiate God. Pagans thought they did, but in Christianity, it's Jesus Christ who propitiates the Father. If you want to put it in grammatical terms, he's the subject of the sentence, God is the object. So that's propitiation. Then the line on the bottom represents redemption, because that's something Jesus Christ does in relationship to his people. And if you want to make that into an arrow, again, it's an arrow pointing to us and away from Jesus Christ, because he's the Redeemer. He redeems us, you see. And then over here, on the far side, the line connecting God the Father and ourselves, that stands for justification, but that points down, because God the Father justifies the ungodly, right? He justifies his people. Now, all by itself, that teaches you a great deal about salvation, because you ask the question, how many of those arrows point away from us, suggesting that we do something? The answer is not one. They both point to us. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ who redeems us, and here's the God, the Father, who justifies us. How many arrows point toward Jesus Christ, as if something is done to him? Not one. He does it all. He's the Savior. So he redeems his people, and he propitiates the Father. There's one arrow that points to God, and one that points away from God, and that tells us something, because it tells us that God doesn't just justify willy-nilly. God doesn't just say, well, you know, they were bad boys, bad girls, I don't care, we'll forget about it. No, he justifies us. That's not just forgetting about it, that's justifying us. It's a legal term, and he does it on the basis of the propitiation that Jesus Christ provides. That's why the cross is necessary. Jesus didn't die for sin, God couldn't have justified. But Jesus did die for sin, and therefore God does justify, and because of that, there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right? Now, that tells us what God the Father did, what the Lord Jesus Christ did. The Holy Spirit is mentioned there too, isn't he? What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit, first of all, joins us to Jesus Christ. That's the mystical union. It's what we've been talking about. That's why Jesus' death counts for our death. It's not just, you see, that he died in our place, but we actually died in him. God saw us joined to him, so his death is our death. And when he was raised, we are raised with him, so his resurrection is our resurrection. That's why we're not the same men and women. You see, if it was just a matter of a substitute dying in our place, that would be nice, and it would get us out from under the strictures of the law and the condemnation, but we'd still be the same, wouldn't we? But it isn't just that. Salvation isn't just that. Salvation is also our being joined to Jesus Christ, so we're different, and that's why everything we've been seeing in chapter 5, 6, and 7 is true, and it's why we can't go back to the old way of life, because we're not the people we were. We're new creatures in Christ, and as I said several times, there's no place to go but forward. Third thing the Holy Spirit does is enable us to live holy lives, and that is sanctification. Now, when you put all of those words together, I've given the theological terms from what is stated here in these first four verses in Paul's own language. But when you put the theological terms with it, look what you've got. You've got the incarnation, justification, propitiation, redemption, the mystical union, and sanctification. That may not be the whole gospel, but that is sure a lot of it. That may be 80% of it. You say glorification isn't there. True, that's going to come. But almost everything else is, or implied. Now, that's great news, isn't it? No wonder God's people love this chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of what God the Father has done. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ the Son has done. Why? Because of what the Holy Spirit has done. And because they're active in our salvation, nothing is ever going to take it away. Anybody here Irish? I knew you were Irish. That's why you like to climb those mountains. Do you know the song Wild? You're wearing green too, aren't you? Do you know the song Wild Rover? You're an Irish lass and you don't know the song Wild Rover. Song Wild Rover is about a young man who goes off and sows his wild oats, and then he comes home again and he tells how he's not going to go around sowing his wild oats anymore. And it has the chorus in don't ask me how I know this, but in Irish pubs. They always sing Wild Rover, and everybody knows the chorus, and they join in, and it goes, no, nay, never, no, nay, never, no more, will I be a Wild Rover, no, never, no more. Doesn't that sound Irish? You gotta understand why they're crazy, the Irish. I'm partial Irish myself, you know. Now, when you're talking about separation from God, you see, that's the answer. It's like they, in that song, they pile up all the negatives they can think of. No, nay, never, no, never, no more. Is anything ever going to take us away from God's love in Jesus Christ? Is there ever going to be condemnation for those who are in him? No, nay, never, no, never, no more. You got it, okay. Now, the next time you're in an Irish pub, you'll be able to join in on the story. However, these next verses talk about holiness, and you might find it difficult to go to the pub if you take these seriously. That's what verses 5 and following are about, but you really have to back up to verse 4. Remember I said earlier how it's hard to make an outline, that Paul's thoughts all overlap?
Well, here's an example of it. He's going to start talking about holiness, but he really introduces it in that earlier section. You see, this is really a profound thing. He's talking about what God did in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering in order that there might be no condemnation to us who are in him. Now notice, and so he condemned sin in sinful man, and most evangelical preaching stops at that point and says, hallelujah. Well, hallelujah, but it doesn't stop at that point. Notice, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Now, isn't that startling? That's startling. I mean, Paul has just been getting out from under the law, hasn't he? Isn't that what we found in chapter 6 and 7? You can't be justified by the law. Can't be sanctified by the law. The law is a burden. It condemns me. I have to be set free. I was a slave to sin once. Now I'm alive. I'm free. I'm resurrected in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And yet, what does he say? As soon as he talks about no condemnation, he goes on to say, and God did that, and he did it in that way in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Now that sounds an awful lot like legalism to some people. It sounds like having been justified by grace, we're not put back under the law. But if you understood chapter 6 and 7, you know he's not saying that. He's not saying we get back under the law and that's how we achieve holiness, but he does say that if we're justified, we're going to go on and do those things. To use his own language, not in the old written code, which was bondage, but in the new life of the Spirit working within. The way to put that theologically is simply to say this, you don't have justification without regeneration. Nobody is justified by God simply saying, okay, I'm going to justify them on the basis of what Jesus Christ did, that's all there is to it. That's important, he just said that. But you see, if you're justified, you are also regenerate. You're born again. Jesus said you must be born again. No salvation without that. And if you're born again, then it is in order that these righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. You know, that's not really so novel. You remember when they were trying to catch Jesus, trap him in something, and they did it in all sorts of silly ways, whether you pay taxes to Caesar or not, or whether there's going to be marriage and the resurrection, that kind of thing. They finally hit upon something that was really clever. I would say so clever that it was demonic, because they caught this woman who was taken in adultery, and they brought her to Jesus, and they said, now the law says you're supposed to condemn a person like this, kill them. What do you say? I say it was demonic for two reasons. For one thing, in order to have trapped the woman that way, it must have been a setup. You know, under Jewish law, you had to have two eyewitnesses of any crime. It wasn't enough to see a compromising situation. So they had to have two witnesses that actually seen the adultery. And if they had seen it, they would have to have seen the man too. You couldn't condemn the woman without the man, yet they brought the woman. It seems to me the whole thing was a setup to trap Jesus. And that is horrible. Just horrible. The life of the woman didn't mean anything to them. That was bad enough. But demonic for this reason. They, in the earlier tests for traps, had been doing things that were absolutely silly, but in this one, they really had hit on the central problem. Here was Jesus, known for compassion, wanting to forgive and love and all of that, but there was the law of Moses from God. You couldn't disregard the law of Moses. And so the problem is, how are you going to save the sinner? How are you going to forgive the sinner when the law of God, God himself, God's own law, demands that the sinner be condemned? Now, the answer, of course, is the atonement. They didn't understand that. And Jesus forgave the woman on that basis, you see. He wrote in the dirt, I don't know what he wrote, I think he wrote their sins. And they began to go away, one at a time, convicted by what he said. And at the end, he was standing there alone. He said, where are your accusers? There were none. He said, well, neither do I condemn you, because he was going to die for that woman's sin. It's a picture of justification, you see. But the very end of that story says, you know what it says. He says, go and don't sin anymore. Now, that's what this is saying, you see. The first portion of this is talking about our justification, and we see, wonderful that we're justified. It was the only way we could be saved. If it weren't for what God did gratuitously through Jesus Christ, we'd be under condemnation. And we then hear him say, yes, but go and sin no more. You see, and if you and I have really come to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and we're born again, if we've seen those things, then this is going to be true of us. Because it's God's purpose. God did it in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Let me just make a few points of what that teaches, so we don't miss it. Number one, it teaches that holiness is the inescapable goal of justification. we skip over that, don't we? If somebody says to most of us, or most of the time, what was God's goal in saving us, we say in order that we might be with him in heaven one day, right? Isn't that what we normally say? We even get it all distorted sometimes. We say God was so lonely up there, he wanted people like us to keep him company. You know, as if the universe revolves around ourselves. But that isn't what the verse says. The verse says God saved us so that we might be holy. In other words, sin is such an offense to God. It's such a rebellion, such a travesty against the moral law of his universe that he set in place this whole plan of redemption in order that people who have been corrupted by sin might begin to live holy lives. All right? That's the first thing. We're not saved in our sins, but we're saved from our sins, and we are saved in order that we might live for Jesus Christ. Okay? Now here's the second thing it teaches. It teaches that holiness consists in fulfilling the law's just demands. There are two errors there. There's the error of the Pharisees, and we don't want to fall into that, and most of us are not even close. Pharisees went at it in a very legalistic way. They were trying to fulfill the letter without the spirit. But then we have the other kind of error, and that's the error known as antinomianism, and that we do have plenty of today. It's the error of people who say, well, I'm saved. It doesn't make any difference whether I live a holy life or not. I'm going to be in heaven anyway someday. You see, this is against that. Saying if you are saved, this must happen, and it tells us that what holiness means is fulfilling the just demands of the law. It doesn't mean all the ceremonial law, those things which are fulfilled and completed in Jesus Christ, but it certainly does mean the moral demands of the law. Can't throw that out. It says don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't lie, don't covet. All those things are abiding, and holiness consists in doing it. Number three, it teaches us that holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit. What it says, that the righteous requirements of the law may be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That ought to be familiar by now, because that's just what Paul's been saying in the seventh chapter, you see. He was trying to fulfill those righteous requirements of the law by himself, and he couldn't do it. But by the Holy Spirit, he can. And that's what that poseidon pecari means, able not to sin, not in himself, but because of the Holy Spirit. And finally, point four, lest we miss it, holiness is mandatory. It doesn't say God saved us in order that we might consider whether we might like to keep the righteous requirements that are in the law or do it occasionally if it suits our convenience. It doesn't say that. It says God saved us that it might happen. Now, that really sets up what follows, because what Paul does now in the fifth verse and the verses that follow it down to really verse 14 is contrast the one who was saved and the one who was not. Now, when we were talking yesterday about the carnal Christian, I pointed out that whatever the desirable teaching may be in that, and there is some that Christians do sin and so on, that that's not a very good term to use, because that's not the way Paul uses it. We already saw that in chapter 6, he doesn't use it that way, and particularly he doesn't use it that way in chapter 8. The carnal Christian idea, to just refresh your mind, is as the idea that there are three categories of people. There are the unsaved, and then there are the saved who are carnal, and then there are the saved who are spiritual. And we're encouraged, if we're carnal, to go on and be spiritual. Now, that's not the way Paul is using it here. You just have to understand that. It does say carnal in the King James. Here it's the sinful nature, but it's that same term, sarx in the Greek. And it's very clear as you read through this that Paul is not contrasting an immature Christian with a mature Christian. He's contrasting a Christian with somebody who's not a Christian at all. You see, what he's saying is that if you're acting in a carnal way, you're acting inconsistent with your profession. It's not that you're just in some holding pattern as a little category that you can feel safe in, as someday you might get on to being a mature Christian. He's saying, cut it out. Christians don't act that way. Right? That's the way he's approaching it. Now let's look at some of the differences here. First of all, the carnal Christian, or the carnal person, the unsaved person. What does Paul tell us about this one? Well, he tells us something about his thinking in verse 5. This is the unsaved person. Those who live according to the sinful nature, and that's everybody who's not been regenerated, these people have their minds set on what that nature desires. And so they do. The world has its own desires. It's all about us. That's what the advertising industry
is always appealing to. It's what you see on television constantly. It's why we have to be on guard against that, because it's so pernicious. It's putting before us all of the desires of the natural or the carnal man, and that is antithetical to what God desires. Paul tells us something about his state. Verse 6, the mind of the sinful man is death. In other words, to be like that is to be spiritually dead, and that's why people don't understand the gospel when it's presented. They just don't think that way. They don't have any response to it. It requires a work of grace before they even understand it. There's an interesting story from history that illustrates that, involving William Wilberforce, the man in England who was so effective in leading the fight against slavery. Did it for a long, long time, virtually his whole life. He had defeat after defeat after defeat, and finally, in the end, when he was an old man, the word came, he was not even in London at the time, the word came to him that finally the bill emancipating the slaves had been passed. First of all, a bill banning slavery in the British domain, and then eventually emancipation of the slaves. And when he got the news, he turned to his friend and said to him, his friend's name was Henry, he said, "Well, Henry, what should we abolish next?" Now, that was William Wilberforce, but this story has nothing to do with slavery. William Wilberforce was a man of rather high position, and he knew people of importance in the British Empire at the time, and he had a very close friend in Prime Minister William Pitt the Younger. William Pitt was not a Christian, though he was a good friend of Wilberforce's, and Wilberforce had been going to a great preacher in London at the time. His name was Richard Cecil. He just delighted at Cecil's preaching. This man was a godly man, and he preached the word, and he wanted to get his friend Pitt to come and hear Cecil. And Pitt, like most unconverted people, kept putting him off. You know, he didn't want to go do that. He always had an excuse, affairs of state, everything was too busy. Finally, because Wilberforce kept up, he finally agreed to go, and he went with him. And Wilberforce recounts it afterwards. He said, "Cecil was just superb on that occasion. He had never heard such great preaching." Wilberforce sat there, and he literally thrilled to it, to think that his friend Pitt was there and was hearing this great exposition of the gospel. And when it was over, they went out, and his friend Pitt turned to him and said this, I quote it exactly, "You know, Wilberforce, I haven't the slightest idea what that man was talking about." Now, you see, that's the natural man, and that's what Paul is saying here in this contrast. So, Paul not only talks, when he's talking about the natural man, about his thinking and his state, he talks about his religion. Might seem surprising to talk about religion when you're talking about the unsaved man, but the unsaved man has one. It's there in verse 7. Sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. That's the religion of the unsaved man. He's hostile to God, the true God. He might set up all sorts of other gods in the true God's place, but the true God is something he's hostile to. Paul's described it in chapter 1. And then finally, he also describes his present condition, and that is verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, what's the contrast? The contrast is between that person, the carnal person, and the Christian. And you go back and look at those verses again to see what it says about the Christian. What about the Christian's thinking? Go back to verse 5. The unsaved person has his mind set on what that nature, the unsaved sinful nature, desires. But notice, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. That's how you know Christians. They want what God wants. That's what Paul was talking about in chapter 7. It's one reason why we believe that he was a Christian there in that description he gives us in the latter half of the chapter. He says, I want to do it. Doesn't mean we always are able to do it, and it certainly does not mean that we can do it in the power of the flesh. We can only do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, but because we have the life of Christ within, we want to do it. See, that's the difference. We want to do it. Before, we didn't want to do it. It didn't make any sense to go to church. It didn't make any sense to listen to preaching. It didn't make any sense to read your Bible. Horrors, least of all, memorizing your Bible. But you see, once the life of Christ is within, you begin to desire that. You want those things. Things are different now. There's also a contrast with his state, verse 6. What is the state of the sinful man? The state of the sinful man is death. What's the state of the man who is controlled by the Spirit, the Christian? His state is life and peace. He's been made alive. Sinful man is spiritually dead. The Christian is spiritually alive. The sinful man is in turmoil. A man who is controlled by the Spirit is filled with peace. He has peace with God. He has peace with other people. He has peace with himself. And so on.
Verses 9 and following, I won't go into those in great detail, but verses 9 and following give the past, present, and future of the Christian. The past is verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. That's happened to us. Verse 10 is talking about the present. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, and your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Verse 11 is talking about the future. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. That's the resurrection through his Spirit who lives in you. Well, let me just repeat where we've come at this point, asking the question, what is the proof that we are truly Christians? And the answer according to this text is this. We are those who have our minds set on what the Spirit desires. Or to put it in another language, we love Jesus. And we want to serve him. That's the test. You know, at the time of the Great Awakening in New England, the Puritans, who were masters of analysis, used to analyze very carefully what was happening. Jonathan Edwards is probably the chief example of that. He wrote a whole book about it on religious affections and a narrative of surprising conversions, several books, actually. And there's one section in it in which, in characteristic Puritan fashion, Jonathan Edwards analyzes the signs that people sometimes think are evidence of conversion, and he dismisses each one. Now, I'm not prepared to defend these. I just want to read you the kind of things people like Edwards said in order to reinforce in a negative way what I have just said. Here's what Edwards says. Great effects on the body are no sign. Now, they had those. People would actually fall down in the meetings, and they'd lose possession of themselves and all of that. Great effects on the body are no sign, although in some cases they were genuine. Fluency and fervor are no sign. That is, you stand up and suddenly you're giving a beautiful testimony. That's no sign. That they are excited by us is no sign. They come into the meeting and Jonathan Edwards is preaching and they get all excited with his preaching. That's no sign. That they come with texts of Scripture is no sign. They come in and say, here's a verse that meant something to me. I was studying it this morning. That's no proof. Religious affections of many kinds are no sign. Joys following in a certain order are no sign. That's getting pretty powerful, isn't it? We begin to say somewhere along the line here there's a sign. But everybody says no sign. Much time and zeal in duty are no sign. Much expression of praise is no sign. Great confidence is no certain sign. Affecting relations are no sign. What is the sign? Well, the sign is that you have your heart set on what the Spirit desires. And to put it in the terms that Paul used in verse 4, you are beginning to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Or to use the language that I just used, you love Jesus and you want to serve him. Right? That's what it's saying. Now, when we come to verse 7, we come to a conclusion based on what has just been said. And in verses 12 through 14, we have it. I want to read it, then I want to ask this question, whether it sounds familiar. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Does it sound familiar? Should, because it's exactly what Paul has already said in chapter 6. Remember when I said at the beginning, there's very little in chapter 8 that's radically new. A few new ideas. We're going to come to one in a moment. But mostly he's saying what he's already said, but he's stringing it all together so we don't miss the connection between all these things. And he said it in chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. The same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Now, it's in different terms here, but that's the point. You see, if there is no condemnation, and if you have been brought out of death and into life, and if there is a radical difference between you as a regenerate child of God and those who are not saved, then you need to start living like it. And his way of putting it here is to say, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. And the obligation isn't to live according to the sinful nature, but to live according to the Spirit and to put to death the misdeeds of the body and obey God. Now, I think I'd like to bring in sort of a sub-conclusion at this point, because what we're going to go on to see in the last two verses here sort of takes us in a different direction. I don't want to get beyond this. And in order to make this sub-conclusion, I want to back up in this way. A number of years ago, the Gallup Poll organization, run by George Gallup, its founder, did a survey of American religious life, and he found some very striking things. The statistics that Gallup reported were these. 81% of Americans claim to be religious, and this puts them second only to Italians, whose rating is 83%, even higher than the Irish. 95% believe in God, 71% believe in life after death, 84% believe in heaven, this is striking, 67% believe in hell. Large majorities say they believe in the Ten Commandments. Nearly every home has at least one Bible. Half of all Americans can be found in church on an average Sunday. Now, that really gets worse. Anymore, when I watch the news on the weekends in Philadelphia, I count up the number of murders that happen. It's going up all the time. We've had 300 in our city so far this year. It's just extraordinary. So Gallup began to reflect on that, and he said, now, why is that? If we've got all this genuine religious life out there, he began to suspect, and anybody who could think a little bit would suspect the same thing, that it wasn't very genuine. Might be traditional, but it wasn't the real thing. So he devised a scale and did another poll quite a few years after the first, in which he tried to distinguish between those who, as he put it, you know, when you do these polls, how you phrase the question is the whole thing, and he's an expert at this. The way he phrased it was this: those who are highly religiously motivated. So he had four categories: the highly religiously motivated, the less religiously motivated, the not so religious, those aren't his words, and finally those who are not religiously motivated much at all. Now he ran that by a select group of people, and he discovered something interesting. He discovered that in the top category, you only had 1 in 8, or 12.5%. Now, that was far different from the 50 or 60 million born-again people that we're supposed to have that showed up in an earlier poll. And that's what caught my attention, because when I read that, it seemed right to me. You know, when I was reading about the 50 or 60 million born-again people back in the days of Jimmy Carter, I thought, something wrong there. I can't believe that many really born-again people out there with things as bad as they are. But when it said 1 in 8, maybe, you know, That might mean something. Now, the 1 in 8 highly religiously motivated people would include religious Jews, devout Jews, and all sorts of that kind of thing. But, you know, that began to mean something. And then he did something else. He analyzed these people in terms of different categories of life and experience, and he found some interesting statistics. He found that of these people, the 1 in 8, they were generally far happier than the others. You know, if he asked the question, are you generally happy with your life? Those in that top category were way up there, you know, 80 or 90%. And the other percentage just dropped with each category. Those that weren't very religiously motivated at all, it was way down in the 30s, you see. Some of them were happy, but, you know, most were not. And then they seemed to have more stable families. Interesting, far less divorces in the top category. Not among the 50 or 60 million born-again people. Statistics aren't very different there. But among those for whom religion really means something. And then, this is interesting, he found that the people in the top category were far less prejudiced. Now, that's not what you see on television. Anybody who's religious is very prejudiced on television. It betrays the prejudice of the media, how Hollywood operates. But the facts are, the people in that top category are not prejudiced. And here's a category, the fourth thing he found. Almost all of those people were doing something in the area of social work or some concern for a neighbor or something every week. And that's not what's portrayed to us either. You know, religious people are supposed to be self-satisfied and self-righteous and do nothing for anybody. It's supposed to be the liberals who are doing all the social service work. But it isn't true, you see. That's interesting. But the reason I give those statistics, number one, is it's more or less objective. It's not a projection of what I sense is out there. It's done as a scientific poll. First thing, but the second thing is this. It does suggest, because look, his statistics say that half of all Americans can be found in church on an average Sunday, but only 1 in 8, 12.5%, as opposed to the 50%, does it actually seem to make a difference? What that says to me is that there are a lot of people out there who think they're Christians who are not. And I don't mean in the world. I don't mean the worldly neighbor down there who goes out drinking every Friday night and sits up,
you know, half the night playing cards with his buddies or something like that. Not that. These are the people who are in church. You see, the half of the Americans who are in church on every Sunday. If those statistics mean anything, it means a large percentage. But again, it's 75%, isn't it, according to those figures. And you see, I give that in order to say that this first part of Romans is very relevant to our American situation. And before we move on, as we are going to do, to see how secure we are in Christ, because that's the direction. That's what Paul wants to say. We've got to stop and do exactly what he does in these verses, say, in what category are we? And what category are those next to whom we sit every Sunday in the pews? Are we in the category of those who are regenerate and who love Jesus and who are attempting in the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law? Or are we in the category of those who, although they may have a religious veneer, if you scratch beneath the surface, you find that their minds are actually hostile to the living God? So you have to ask that. Because to go on and talk about perseverance without asking that question is presumption. It's to say everything's fine, you know, without asking it. But on the other hand, when you ask that question, and you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart to say, yes, by the grace of God, I have experienced a change of life, then all of the promises follow. And as one of my friends said, at that point you can throw your hat in the air because you're in, and you can rejoice in the glory of the gospel. Now, that's the point at which I want to end, although tomorrow night we're going to focus on it more particularly, moving back to see what God has done to accomplish it. The reason I want to end with it here is that that's the way Paul ends with it. You see what he's done here? The first verses talk about no condemnation, and they tell us why. It's because of what God has done. Then he throws in those paragraphs so that we'll examine ourselves and say, in what category are we? Not just say automatically there's no condemnation for us, be sure. But then, having made sure, he wants to give us assurance, and that's what follows in verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself testifying with our spirit that we're God's children. And if we're children, then heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Let me give it to you in outline form. There are four ways there that we can know that we're Christians and be assured of it. Number one, because we're being led by God's Spirit. That's what's in verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Put it the other way around. The sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. So if the Holy Spirit is leading in our lives, and he is, if we're beginning to desire righteousness, well, then we can be assured that that work of regeneration has taken place. How does the Holy Spirit lead us? Because that's the word that's used. Well, he doesn't do it in spectacular, supernatural ways. He does it by renewing our mind through the study of the Word. He does by stirring our hearts. We study these things and realize that they apply to us, and we respond in loving devotion to God. And he does it by directing our wills. So as the Word is studied and we find out what it is that God wants, we find ourselves saying, that's what I want too. Secondly, God assures us of our salvation by giving us the spirit of adoption, which leads us to cry, Abba, Father. I said that there are not many new things in this chapter, but here's a point where we do come to something new. Matter of adoption, how we come into his family, and this matter of being his children, and in that relationship crying, Abba, Father. That's our response of our hearts, and it is a wonderful thing among Christians. It's certainly a great privilege that we can address God that way. You know, I'm sure that at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Jewish people were losing any sense of the immediacy of God or the sense of being able to approach him on familiar terms. As a matter of fact, they were so far from that they wouldn't even use God's name. It was considered an improper thing to do. God's name is that name Jehovah. The liberal scholars translated Yahweh, and the reason you have the variation is that we don't know how that name was pronounced. All we know are the four characters, the four consonants that make up the name. It's called the Tetragrammaton because there are four letters. We don't know quite how to pronounce it, and the reason we don't know how to pronounce it is this. When the Hebrew text was originally written, it was written without vowels.
If you've seen Hebrew, you know that the characters are all there. They go along, they go the wrong direction. They go right to left, but they're all there in a row. And then there are no vowels, but when the vowels were added in later, in the Middle Ages, by the Masoretic scribes, they were put in as little points. Now, it can be a little dot underneath, or a little dash, or sometimes a little T, and then there are three little dots like a triangle, and those are all the vowel sounds. So you had the consonantal text, and then all these little vowel marks were put in, and we need them today because that's the only way we know how to pronounce the Hebrew. But originally, they knew how to do it. They didn't need the vowel pointings. Now, when they came to point the name Jehovah or Yahweh, at this time, they weren't saying the word because it was considered improper to address God by his name. That was the name that wasn't spoken, and they didn't want to somehow blunder upon that as they were reading along in the text. So what the scribes did was put in the pointing, not for the name Yahweh, but for the name Adonai. Now, Adonai isn't really a name. It's just a title. It means Lord. So they put in the vowel points for the word Adonai wherever the word Yahweh or Jehovah occurred. So when the reader came along, instead of saying God's name, he'd say Adonai. And that's why we don't know how to pronounce Yahweh or Jehovah, because we don't know what the vowel pointings are. They're not existent, right? So that's what was happening. Now Jesus came along, and what did Jesus do? Jesus simply addressed God as Father. Father? You know, no Jew would address God as Father. Oh, sometimes in the Old Testament, there are about 9 instances that refers to Israel as the son of God, or the daughter of God, you see. But that isn't the same thing as any Jew individually praying and saying Father to God. But Jesus came along this way, he did it naturally. He said Father, Father, Father. Furthermore, he used a name that stuck in the minds of the disciples so dramatically that they preserved it in our Greek text of the New Testament in Aramaic. Because that's what Jesus spoke, the word Abba. That's why it's italicized in the New International Bible. That was so novel and so striking to them that whenever they thought of Jesus' prayers, that word Abba is what came to mind. He always said Abba, Abba. Now, Abba means father, but it probably means more than that. It's an intimate term for a father. It's a term a child would use in addressing a father. The equivalent is Ima, which is mother, and Abba means father. It probably means something more like daddy and mommy. We have in our church an old Aramean woman who is 90 years old, and her children still call her Ima. Ima, you see, it preserves the word even today. Now, here's Jesus coming along, and he's praying that way. And what does he say? Well, what Paul says is that the Holy Spirit has given us this spirit of sonship as a result of which we pray as Jesus prayed. And it follows, you see, if we're in him, and the relationships that he maintains to the Father now become our relationships. That all holds, but that was a radically new thing. You see, and the very fact that we're able to address God that way and to know that he's our Father is an evidence that we really do belong to him, that there's no condemnation. Now, there's a third thing. This is verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. What does that mean? There's a great deal of debate about that, because in some circles there's great reluctance to depend on anything subjective. And generally speaking, we should be warned against that, because whenever we're thinking in terms of a subjective feeling or experience, we can always be misled. And if you've lived very long in the Christian life, you know you are. There are times when you were just sure that God was going to do something, but he didn't do it, you know. So you learn that you can't always depend upon your feelings. And in circles I come from, Reform circles, there's almost a fear of anything subjective. And the stress is always made that when the Holy Spirit speaks, he speaks through Scripture. And that is true, he does. That's where he speaks. But I think this verse is saying something that goes beyond that. You see, the verse before says, we know we belong to God and there's no condemnation because we're aware of a new relationship to him. When we pray, we can pray, Abba, Father. That's from us up. I think this next verse says there's also a witness that comes from God down. The Holy Spirit himself actually bears witness with our spirit that we're God's children. I wouldn't say that's true all the time. There are times, you know, it's hard to be aware of that. But if you live very long in the Christian life, you know there are times as you study the Word, generally it's not apart from the Word, when a sense of belonging to God comes over you so strongly, and you're so moved by that and blessed by it, that you know that's the Holy Spirit that's doing that. And you say, I don't think we have to be afraid of that. We need to be cautious how we apply it. We can't presume. But I think what Paul's saying here is that that's a testimony. You see, and just as we can know that we're God's because the Holy Spirit leads us, because we cry, Abba, Father, out of this new spirit of sonship, so we can do it because the Holy Spirit testifies the same thing to us. And then verse 17. We can also know that we belong to God because we have become His heirs, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings. To say that we're His heirs means that we have an inheritance. But notice how he says it. It's an inheritance that has to do with glory. That's to say our inheritance is laid up in heaven. I have to say it, this is no prosperity gospel. We have a lot of that today, but that's not the Bible's teaching. We are God's heirs, joint heirs with Christ, but that's a heavenly inheritance. And furthermore, not only is it a heavenly inheritance, it's an inheritance that's to be entered into by our share of sufferings here. It's exactly the opposite of a prosperity gospel. You know, come to Jesus, he'll make you rich, you won't have any problems. No, sir. If we are children, then we are heirs. True enough, heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what the chapter's about. But we're going to get there to the glory by sharing in his sufferings. Isn't that what the saints have experienced all down through the ages? Isn't that what Hebrews 11 is all about? All the heroes who lived by faith, they went through terrible things. And yet they were God's people. And they're with him now. They're in the glory. They have the inheritance, but they had the suffering while they were on earth. You know what it says of Abraham? He's sort of a pattern of it all. By faith, he, Abraham, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That is the portrait of the pilgrim saint. Let me close with a quotation that I found in Spurgeon. Spurgeon sometimes has wonderful ways of saying things, and I'll tell you where I found it and why I found it. I was trying to do a series of talks for preachers, and I did some on the problems we have communicating in a mindless age. Some of the things I mentioned indirectly here have to do with that, and I did an address on expository preaching, how to go about it, and what the pitfalls are. And then there was one I really wanted to do. I'm going to bring it at Moore Theological College in Sydney in a few weeks. I wanted to do one about ministers getting discouraged because, you know, I'm close to that professionally. I know many men who get down and quit the ministry simply because they're beaten down by it. And I wanted to say something about hanging in there in the ministry. And I began to look around to see, you know, what I could find because I don't have many ideas at all. It's hard for me to have a real idea. And I was trying to find somebody who had some ideas in that area. And, you know, I could hardly find anything. I suppose because ministers don't write about it much, and maybe people don't understand them, and besides, nobody wants to admit that they have to persevere. But I did find it in Spurgeon. And Spurgeon, you know, had to persevere. He did it for a long time, in spite of sickness, a long, long ministry, and he also was the head of a pastor's college, and he helped those people. And in the book called Lectures to My Students, there's a chapter called, it's a great title, The Minister's Fainting Fits. Great Elizabethan way of talking about that. And here, Victorian way of talking about it. And here's this paragraph from Spurgeon. I want to read it because I think it's sort of where this first section of Romans 8 ends. Don't be surprised when friends fail you, says Spurgeon. It's a failing world. Never count upon immutability in man. Inconstancy you may reckon upon without any fear of disappointment. The disciples of Jesus forsook him, so don't be afraid if your adherents wander away to other teachers. As they were not yours all, when with you all is not gone from you with their departure. Serve God with all your might while the candle is burning, and then when it goes out for a season, you will have less to regret. Be content to be nothing, for that's what you are. When your own emptiness is painfully forced upon your consciousness, chide yourself that you ever dreamed of being full except in the Lord. Continue with double earnestness to serve your Lord when no visible result is before you. Any simpleton can follow the narrow path in the light. Faith's rare wisdom enables us to march on in the dark with infallible accuracy, since she places her hand in that of her great guide. Between this and heaven, there may be rougher weather yet, But it's all provided for by our covenant head. In nothing, let us be turned aside from the path which the divine call has urged us to pursue. Be it ours, when we cannot see the face of our God, to trust under the shadow of his wings. Let's pray. Our Father, we can't say, all of us, and maybe none of us at this particular moment, that we've gone through times like that, but the Christian life does contain them. And there certainly are times of discouragement when, because of the weakness of our flesh and the lack of faith, we are tempted to doubt whether anything really has happened in our lives. We know you let those times come into our lives for a good purpose. All things work together for good to those who love you, and those times of self-examination are good. And our Father, at the same time, even in the dark or in the midst of the discouragement, we would press on to see with that eye of faith what can't be seen by sight, and so follow after Jesus. We thank you for these chapters, especially these verses that we've ended with in our study of Romans 8, that hold the great realities of our experience of salvation before us, that we have not only been saved in some abstract way, as if our names were simply scratched out of one book and put into another book in heaven, but that you've actually entered our lives so that we are now, as Christians, being led by your Spirit. We've been brought into a new relationship where we're able to cry, Abba, Father, that your Spirit does console us and speak to us in precious ways many times, and that we know ourselves to be heirs of glory, particularly because of the things that we suffer. And so, Father, help us to take strength in those times and to press on, that it might be said of us, they persevered unto the very end, because we know that that's what you are going to do in us and will do in us, because you've determined to do it from before the foundation of the earth. And so bless us to that end and direct our sight to you, where alone it finds a sure refuge. In Jesus' name, amen.